Good morning, all. I greet you in the name of the Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom in Hebrew. And it's good to be back to deliver the second part of the two-part series on biblical non-resistance. There was a young man who, one winter, was out trapping for fur-bearing animals on a piece of farmer's land for which he had permission to go trap. This piece of land, swampy area, was also frequented by deer hunters, some of whom were the grandsons of the farm's owner and obviously had permission, and we suspect some others who were approaching the farm's property from the south. The farmhouse was to the north of this many-acred farm, and possibly sneaking in there and taking deer without the homeowner's permission. So one day, the son and his father went into the swamp to go check the traps and found that in one particular place, a trap with its holding stakes and so forth were all gone. And there were footprints in the snow, fairly fresh snow, leading from the area where the trap was in an animal pathway or run, over to where one of the deer blinds were, and then some other tracks that seemed to lead off to the south out of the swamp. And so the son and the father followed the tracks across a harvested field that continued on and came up against the south-north boundary of a home. And it seemed as though the tracks crossed a little creek and went into the backyard and straight over to the barn of that home. And circumstantially, it would seem that whoever lived in that house had been deer hunting there in the swamp, saw the trap, took the trap, and it was probably in that garage. But that's presumption. And there were tracks that did lead other directions in that swamp. And so the father and the son talked that over a little bit. Should we go onto this private property to someone's home that the man and the son did not know, knock on the door and demand that the trap that was almost surely to be found in that garage be turned over? Or to go home and lay the matter before the Lord. So the son and the father chose to go home. And they did. And recalling and praying over verses like Luke 6:30, give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again, commended the whole matter to the Lord. And just let it go. Months later, that young man was in that swamp again, as young men will want to do, and lo and behold, went to the place where the trap had been taken. And what do you think he found? But the trap, with the name tag on it, and the stakes, and everything else intact, laying on the ground right where it had originally been removed from. A few weeks later, the young man found out that the grandsons of the farm's owner had, in good faith, taken what they thought were traps from somebody on their grandfather's farm who didn't have permission to be there. The grandfather, knowing that he'd given permission to the young trapper, told his grandsons, "You put those traps back where they came from." And there they were. This is an example of non-resistance lived out. Think of what could or would have happened had the young man and his father trespassed to go to a stranger's home to demand that something that had not been stolen be returned. A couple of months ago, I delivered part one of this message. It's available here on CD, called Biblical Non-Resistance, Understanding Biblical Non-Resistance. And I'm just going to very briefly hit a couple of highlights from that as an introduction into today's message, which will be Living Out Biblical Non-Resistance. So for those who are here, you'll recall that I stated that biblical non-resistance requires at least three things to be properly understood and acted upon. One, an understanding of which covenant the Christian is living under. Two, an understanding of the two kingdoms. And three, obedience to Jesus Christ. So, the covenants. There are two covenants, and a question that I asked is, which covenant are you governed by? The old or the new. We took a look at some statements that Jesus made in chapter 5 of Matthew, where six times he says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." And in that, he set a new, a higher standard for his followers in many areas that had been previously permitted under the Mosaic Law or the Old Covenant. This new covenant in the blood of Jesus forbids polygamy, divorce, remarriage after divorce, the swearing of oaths, personal retribution or retaliation, or the taking of life. The second point that I had made was that we have to have a proper understanding of the two kingdoms. And I had shared this phrase, I borrowed this from somebody else, I think it's Brother Dean. Without such understanding, non-resistance and non-participation are nonsense. So we have this kingdom, the kingdom of God. It is a real kingdom. It is not of this world. It has a king. It has citizens. It has a constitution, the new covenant. It's administered through the ministry of the local body's elders and deacons. That kingdom is now. We looked at quite a few verses that make it very clear that the kingdom of God is at hand today. It is a kingdom of peace. Romans 14, 16 tells us, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace." We also saw there's another kingdom that's in opposition to the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of Satan and the rulers of the darkness of this world. And you'll recall that in the passage recorded for us of the temptation of Christ in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, that Jesus does not contend with or correct the devil when he says, "All this power will I give thee in the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it." And we looked at a wide range of passages that pointed out that there are no dual citizens. In fact, we are to separate ourselves from the world. And there are probably 9 or 10 passages in the New Testament that make it very clear that we are not of this world and we are to be separated from the world, not a friend of the world. We're strangers and pilgrims here. Lastly, the third point was that obedience to Jesus Christ and His Word is necessary. Christ makes that very, very clear in numerous passages. We have the parable of the two who built homes, one on the rock and one on the sand. And we saw that in the context here, the rock is not Christ, but it is obedience to the Word of Christ. Jesus makes that very clear. The one who hears and obeys is the one who builds on the rock. The one that hears but does not obey is the one who builds on the sand. What's the difference? Obedience. John in his Gospel and in 1 John, numerous places, records the words of Christ talking about how important it is to obey and that it is He who obeys that shows that he truly loves the Lord. And even into Revelation, it is the remnant which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ with whom the dragon went to war, or will go to war, I should say, in Revelation 12. And in Revelation 14, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." So that's quick overview of the last message. But let's now move into practical application of the doctrine. And I want to acknowledge at the outset that this is a very difficult topic to consider, especially for those to whom it is new to their ears. There are very profound implications in the practical application, and I want to approach this topic with love and sensitivity, but at the same time not shy away from sharing the salt of the Word. Let's take a look at what the cause of war is. I think that's a good place to start, and if you could all please open to James chapter 4. The Bible discusses a wide range of areas, and it probably shouldn't be too surprising that we learn the source of war from God's Word. So in James chapter 4, verse 1, the question is asked, from whence come wars and fightings among you? And here's the answer. Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. There we go. That is the source of all human strife and conflict, either individual or national. So war is the result of unfulfilled lusts, be it for power and prestige, natural resources and wealth, lands, subjects, whatever the object may be. War is the result of not trusting in God to provide what is truly needful, and instead relying on humanity's evil means to obtain what is wanted, to consume upon one's own lusts, whether that be an individual man or an entire nation. But as I mentioned in the first message, professing Christendom, not content to trust in God to meet its needs, even for divine protection from its enemies, either personal or national, has instead turned to the religious philosopher and the wisdom of this world to find a replacement for Christ's clear teaching of peace. It has instead developed a replacement teaching called just war theory. There's this saying, I'm sure we've all heard it, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Can I see a show of hands of anybody that can show me where that is located here? Okay, for those who are listening in, there are no hands up, and I was holding up the Word of God. This is the wisdom of men. It assumes that there is a conflict between Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, as well as the teachings of Paul and Peter on non-resistance, and one statement that Christ makes, albeit somewhat ambiguously, in Luke chapter 22, where he says that he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. This whole idea that we can justify war comes from a somewhat confusing mix of Old Testament examples of wars from Israel's past, any number of Old Testament passages for support, and ignores the fact that Christians live and are governed by a new covenant in Jesus Christ, not the law of Moses from Mount Sinai, and that we are in a new kingdom, not a theocracy. Just one example verse would be in Ecclesiastes 3, to everything there is a season. And then in verse 3 it says, a time to kill. This would be one example of a verse that would be brought up, by the way, from the Old Testament, to prove that somehow it's justifiable for people to kill. This theory, this understanding also confuses the roles of the secular state provided for in Romans chapter 13, where we learn that the rulers who are the ministers of God bear not the sword in vain. But with the kingdom of God, where Christ's followers are told to resist not evil in Matthew 5:39, and to love their enemies, to bless those who curse us, to do good to those who hate us, to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us, Matthew 5:44. Paul echoes that in Romans 12:14, where he instructs us to bless those who persecute us. During the first few centuries of the church's existence, while Christianity was still in its somewhat infancy, a minority religion, there was no real need for crystallized doctrines regarding the Christian's role relative to the military and wars. During the bulk of this time, the church just believed and obeyed the teachings of its head, Jesus Christ. But after the church joined hands with the state in the 4th century and took on a new head, the simple teachings of Jesus and Paul and Peter didn't seem so practical anymore. And prominent theologians and philosophers like Augustine of Hippo, who lived from about 354 to 430 AD, sought to develop a theory which would justify the involvement of professing Christendom's members in the killing of their fellow man. Considered by some to be one of Christianity's first and greatest theologians, Augustine was among the first post-Nicene writers to declare that the Christian could both honorably serve in his country's military and honorably serve the Lord. He asserted that while violence shouldn't be the first course of action open to individuals, God had given the sword to the government for good reason. And with that, we would agree with him, right? I mean, Romans 13 does provide for that. But that doesn't mean that that's where the Christian is supposed to be. Augustine said, quote, "What is here required is not a bodily action, but an inward disposition. The sacred seat of virtue is the heart." In other words, it's not what you do, it's just what's on the inside that counts. Augustine's line of reasoning was later taken up by the 13th century philosopher and theologian Thomas Aquinas to categorize the conditions under which a war could be declared just. And I won't go into all the details on that, but hundreds of years later, the just war theory in 1983 became authoritative Roman Catholic Church teaching, confirmed by the United States Catholic bishops, and in 1992 was made a part of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. That's kind of like their official theological dictionary, you might say, and listed four strict conditions for, quote, legitimate defense by military force. It's found in paragraph 2309. The Catechism is broken up into paragraph numbers to make it easy to find things. And what's fascinating is that it talks about that the gravity of such a decision to go to war makes it subject to rigorous conditions of moral legitimacy. That's an interesting turn of phrase. The decision to go to war requires rigorous conditions of moral legitimacy. Two of the four points included are, number three, there must be serious prospects of success. So if there's a good chance you're going to win, then the war is just. And point number four says that the use of arms must not produce evils and disorders graver than the evil to be eliminated. In other words, you can meet force with equal force. Paragraph 2314 goes on to say that every act of war directed to the indiscriminate destruction of whole cities or vast areas with their inhabitants is a crime against God and man, which merits firm and unequivocal condemnation. And with that, we would agree. Now, why am I taking the time to quote from this Roman Catholic theological work here? Well, sadly, most professing Christians have incorporated some version of this philosophy or this line of reasoning into their own personal theology. And they've been told so many times, as I was, that serving in the military, killing people in combat, and even lethal self-defense are totally consistent with a walk with Jesus Christ. And that the clear teachings of Jesus, Paul, and Peter on these topics are somehow too lofty, too hard to understand. They're largely ignored and explained away. The small minority of non-resistant Christians are generally derided by their mainstream Christianity counterparts as expressing unenlightened idealism. They say that we're trying to live out an unrealistic religious idea that does not appreciate the realities of violent crime, terrorism, and international armed conflict. Like maybe Jesus didn't foresee those things or that they weren't present in his day. So where does this type of thinking take us? Well, let's take a journey back about 70 years in time, and we'll get one historical example, a glimpse into where that kind of thinking can take you. The stage, the background, is Japan's conquests in Asia and across the Western Pacific, and amidst some trade conflicts with the United States, from whom Japan had been purchasing most of its oil, a very important natural resource. The United States had refused to do business with Japan while it maintained its occupation of China. So on December 7th, 1941, a Japanese naval force, their warplanes, attacked the United States at Pearl Harbor Navy Base in Hawaii. And after years of brutal fighting that ranged all across the Indo-Pacific Ocean area, the United States perfected a weapon of such massive destructive force, we still stand in awe at the thought of its power. various political and military points of view factored into the actual targets selected to experience the incomprehensible destruction that was about to befall the Japanese populace. Ultimately, targets were selected to maximize the destructive effect on the city as a whole, the greatest impact being achieved by targeting the city's center where the population would be the densest. Considering that Japan's cities had been firebombed for almost 6 months without a surrender forthcoming, it's not quite clear how the mass killing of civilians in one or two cities would force the Japanese to surrender, but the United States made that decision anyways. Carried by a B-29 Super Fortress bomber with the nickname Enola Gay, the first of these atomic weapons, a uranium-235 bomb codenamed Little Boy, was detonated over Hiroshima on August 6, 1945. It was rated equivalent to 12,500 tons of TNT explosive and resulted in the death of between 80 and 100,000 people in an instant. The next day, a 9-day program of leaflet dropping over numerous cities in Japan began. The leaflet said in part, quote, "To the Japanese people, America asks that you take immediate heed of what we say in this leaflet. We are in possession of the most destructive explosive ever devised by man. A single one of our newly developed atomic bombs is actually the equivalent in explosive power to what 2,000 of our giant B-29s can carry on a single mission. This awful fact is one for you to ponder, and we solemnly assure you it is grimly accurate. We have just begun to use this weapon against your homeland. If you still have any doubt, make inquiry as to what happened to Hiroshima when just one atomic bomb fell on that city." Unquote. The next day, early in the morning of August 9, 1945, Roman Catholic chaplain George Zabelka and Lutheran chaplain William Downey of the 509th Composite Group, whose sole mission was to deliver the atomic bombs upon Japan, blessed the plutonium bomb, codenamed Fat Man, which had been loaded upon the B-29 bomber nicknamed Boxcar, based out of Tinian Island in the Pacific. Also receiving the chaplain's blessing were Boxcar's crew, which I have read was comprised entirely of professing Christians, including the Roman Catholic pilot, Major Charles Sweeney, and the Lutheran co-pilot, Charles Adbury. Lutheran chaplain Downey prayed, quote, "Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we pray thee to be gracious with those who fly this night. Guard and protect those of us who venture out into the darkness of thy heaven. Uphold them on thy wings. Keep them safe both in body and soul, and bring them back to us. Give to us all courage and strength for the hours that are ahead. Give to them rewards according to their efforts. Above all else, our Father, bring peace to thy world. May we go forth trusting in thee and knowing we are in thy presence now and forever. Amen." That was the blessing over a crew that was about to deliver the second nuclear device ever used on humanity. Boxcar took off at 3:49 a.m. with its deadly cargo rated at an explosive force equal to 21,000 tons of TNT, bound for Kokura, Japan. A host of circumstances, including aircraft mechanical failures, missed rendezvous with other aircraft assigned to the mission, and poor weather conditions, all came together to prevent Boxcar's crew from dropping their bomb on Kokura. The port city of Nagasaki was the backup target. The official mission planning summary for this mission states that Nagasaki was chosen due to its industrial importance, its undamaged, totally virgin territory, it had never been bombed before, and the size of the city with commercial and public buildings and densely grouped residential houses extending in an almost solid mass to the hills surrounding the city. The aim point was placed east of Nagasaki Harbor in the commercial district of the city. It was a bridge. At 10:50 a.m., Boxcar arrives over Nagasaki. The city was covered in about 90% cloud cover, And with critically low fuel levels on the bomber, the pressure was on to find a break in the clouds through which a target could be found to fix the bomb sights on. The plane's navigator and radar operator coordinated feverishly the approach to the aiming point, Tokiwa Bridge, on the Nakajima River in downtown Nagasaki. Unable to visually acquire the bridge, however, the bombardier sought out any other recognizable feature that he could find. Through a gap in the clouds, he located an athletic stadium a few miles away from the bridge, fixed the bombing crosshairs upon it, and set in place the series of events that would release Fat Man. At 11:01 a.m., the bomb tumbled out of boxcar, falling 43 seconds to its detonation point, approximately 1,600 feet above the ground, and halfway between two industrial plants, approximately 2 miles northwest of the planned hypocenter, or ground zero. To describe the horror of the destruction in any detail would not be appropriate for this message and this audience. Suffice to say that approximately 45% of the city was destroyed, about 74,000 civilians were killed, and another 75,000 or so were severely injured. Following considerable internal political strife within the Japanese government as to how to react to these two bombings, the Japanese emperor finally prevailed over the radicals in his government and agreed to surrender and cease all hostilities in the Pacific. You remember James 4? From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Among the tragic casualties of that day was St. Mary's Roman Catholic Cathedral, located in Nagasaki's Urakami River District. Built in 1865, it was the center point of the largest Roman Catholic community in the Orient. Initially established in 1549 by the Jesuit Catholic missionary Francis Xavier, this parish, numbering approximately 12,000 members, lost about 8,500 of them in that instant, killed by boxcars, as I understand it, professing Christian crew. Later that day, then-President Harry S. Truman said, "I realize the tragic significance of the atomic bomb. It's an awful responsibility which has come to us. We thank God that it has come to us instead of to our enemies, and we pray that he may guide us to use it in his ways and for his purposes." Again, think about where all this just war type of thinking takes us when we set aside the clear teachings of Christ. Praise the Lord, decades later, George Zabelka, who became the parish priest of Sacred Heart Church in Flint, Michigan, came to understand that a Catholic pilot blessed by a Catholic priest had bombed the most Catholic city in Japan into oblivion. He said he was just one of millions of victims of the societal attitudes of the time. Quoting him, "The whole structure of secular, religious, and military society told me clearly that it was all right to let the Japs have it. God was on our side." Unquote. Zabelka says he knew that his bomber crews were doing what his bomber crews were doing to innocent civilians and their defenseless cities with conventional firebombs in the spring and summer of 1945, and yet, quote, "I said nothing." He regretted his silence for the rest of his life, but spent the last 20 years of his life working for world peace and denouncing militarism as being clearly anti-Christian. 50 years later, he returned to Nagasaki, asking for forgiveness from the Japanese people for his role in what is now recognized to be a crime against humanity. Lutheran chaplain William Downey also repented of his involvement and spent his life counseling soldiers troubled by the mass killing of innocent civilians by the atomic bombs. He said, quote, "The wrong was the killing, whether by firebombs from hundreds of planes, by one atomic bomb, or a single rifle bullet. War itself is the evil that man must conquer." Of course, the societal attitudes referenced by George Zabelka persist today, within society at large, and certainly within Christendom. A couple of weeks ago, we were at a farm for a recreation event of the 1860s time period with Civil War reenactors and others on a period farm with people in period dress, etc. Andrew was there dressed as a period reenactor, as a non-resistant Anabaptist Christian. he had an information sheet that he was handing out on non-resistant Christianity during the Civil War period, and a man approached the table who boldly declared, "I'm born again and I love Jesus, but if you mess with my country or my kids, I'm going to kill you." We had an interesting conversation after that. Bless the Lord, after the conversation, he accepted one of the informational sheets talking about non-resistant Christianity and purchased a small booklet which had been authored in 1863 by old Mennonite minister J.M. Brenneman called Christianity and War. And that man promised to go back and reread the Sermon on the Mount to see exactly what Jesus had to say. What says the Word? Does this philosophy of men called just war theory hold up to scriptural scrutiny? Is it consistent with the teachings of Jesus Christ? Is this what he taught us to do by word and deed? We started this section with the oft-repeated quote, "All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." I think we need to rethink that one. I like the way that David Brousseau has recast that phrase. Brother David says, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to use evil means to fight evil." When good men turn to evil tactics, then evil is certain to prevail, regardless of which side wins. In a sense, Paul sort of echoes this point, or precedes it, in Romans chapter 3, where you'll recall he's being falsely accused. He says, "For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." In other words, they were accusing him of saying, the ends justify the means. Let's go do wrong so that we can achieve a good result. And Paul declares, that's not been my message. You know, we do have powerful weapons, and they're not carnal. If we don't believe this, may I suggest that we stop calling ourselves disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? For indeed, we're just pretenders. Hypocrites. Empty apples. 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." But this isn't just an issue of fighting. Does the Christian abstain from all warfare? We are to engage in warfare. We have a battlefield, but it's not the one commonly associated with the battles that we're used to thinking about. The Christian's warfare is described for us in Ephesians 6:12, 2 Corinthians 10, 1 Timothy 1, and 1 Timothy 6, where we hear that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, "We do not war after the flesh." 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul tells Timothy that he might war a good warfare. And 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of faith." Okay, so the Christian is to fight then. Do we have armor? Do we have weapons? Ephesians 6, we're very familiar with, describes the armor of God. We're told to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It includes things like girting our loins about with truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, shodding our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. We take upon ourselves the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Romans 3:12 talks about the armor of light. 2 Corinthians 6:7, the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And 1 Thessalonians 5:8, the breastplate of faith and love, and an helmet, the hope of salvation. So we are to endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. Well, do we have a commander? Praise the Lord. Yes, we do. Hebrews 2:10 refers to him as the captain of our salvation. And Revelation 19 paints an amazing picture of one riding a white horse called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Verse 13 says that his name is called the Word of God. In verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And the passage closes in verse 16, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we war. We have armor. We have protection. We have a captain, a commander. And what is the goal or purpose of this warfare? What is the objective? Why do we fight? Well, any number of passages could have been picked, but I thought Philippians 3, starting in verse 10, fit well. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, I've shared a whole lot of scripture, and that's not a bad thing. We heard from Brother Nelson that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, and that it separates from the bone and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the hearts of men. And there is a lot of scripture that talks about non-resistance. But how do we bring this down to practical, everyday sort of stuff? I read one author that actually suggested that it's easier to be non-resistant in a big, major sort of a situation, like martyrdom, than it is to be non-resistant in the small, day-to-day things that we encounter all through each day. If you think about that for a minute, there's probably a lot of truth in that. Personal interactions that we have, they provide numerous opportunities to engage in practical non-resistance, to live out what the Prince of Peace has taught us to do. It's been said that a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And I just recently heard of a man who was complimented because he'd mastered the art of disagreeing without being disagreeable. Now, neither one of those two come from Scripture, but could we as followers of the Prince of Peace do no less? Can we disagree with others without being disagreeable? Again, remember James 4. I would suggest that the root of all these wars and fightings and these lusts is selfishness and pride. Where there is a conflict on the horizon, pride and selfishness want to rise up. Sometimes we don't even get to see these conflicts coming on the horizon. They seem to sort of spring upon us, kind of like an ambush. But we need to proceed prayerfully and cautiously, so that we do not bring reproach to Christ, mar our Christian witness, or raise up walls that would hinder love's work in building bridges from one heart to another. So how about in marriage? Does the Word of God say anything about how to live non-resistantly in marriage? Here's a couple thought questions before I get to the verses. As a husband, do I always have to win? Always get what I want? Always have the last word? And am I in competition with or in oneness and cooperation with my helpmeet that God has given me? Husbands, Ephesians 5, 25 and following gives us instruction. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 28 says we're to love our wives as our own bodies. Verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Colossians 3:19, we are told, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. So there's some practical application of non-resistance in marriage. Well, what about the wives? What does God have to share to help the wives in this area? Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. 1 Peter 3:1, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. How about his parents? Here's a great opportunity, a wonderful opportunity to disciple our children in practical non-resistance. Think for just a minute, maybe even this morning, or at least in the last couple of days, in your home, did you see situations where children were arguing over a toy, over a book, over the last cookie on a tray, a particular place to sit down at the table? Each one of these is a great opportunity for us as followers of the Lamb of God to sit down with our children and gently disciple them in the ways of the Master, to teach practical non-resistance one incident after another after another. It's possible that if we don't learn non-resistance in the little things, that the big one that we think we could handle, you know, martyrdom, might actually turn out to be harder than we've thought if we haven't been living a consistent life of day-to-day-to-day non-resistance. For us as fathers, too, we need to remember Paul's instruction in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 that we don't provoke our children to wrath and we do not provoke them to anger, because we do not want to discourage them, and we have to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Okay, we've looked at the family. How about broader society? Does the Bible have anything in the way of instruction for us in that realm? Philippians 2, 14 and 15, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Romans 12:18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Romans 13:10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So, what are some practical applications for those verses? Well, we just read one about neighbors. So how about conflicts with neighbors? I read a story about a man who had a conflict with a neighbor over property lines. The offending neighbor had put a fence in, and it was some number of feet over into the Christian's property, and he just let it go. What an amazing testimony. How about on the road? How are we as drivers? Are we following the Prince of Peace when we've got our hands on the wheel? What about our speed limits and how we pass? Do we signal? Do we let others in? Or do we insist on our place on the freeway or the road? Or maybe we're in a parking lot and we see an elderly couple searching for a spot and we're heading down to put our car in that place that's only one away from the door. We could just let it go. If we've got good legs, let's park a little bit further down. How about in the shopping store? You're about to reach for that last can or bag of whatever that you see somebody else is also reaching for. Let them have it. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And that's an example of love in the brotherhood. Okay? Another area where we can practice practical non-resistance, right here in the brotherhood. And Jesus put a premium on that, because he said if we show that kind of love within the brotherhood, the world will know who we are. Paul talks about lawsuits in 1 Corinthians. Brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do you rather not suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud in that your brethren. Unless we think that this only applies to brothers suing brothers, don't forget that Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 40 said that if anybody sues you for your coat, let him have your cloak also. So if we put those two verses together, or those two passages together, by inference I think it would also say that we cannot go and sue unbelievers. But you know, some would say, yeah, that sounds nice, but this is just not practical. This can't work. Let's think about Romans chapter 8, 31 and following for a minute. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Do we really view ourselves that way? Do we truly live this out? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, are we persuaded? That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, you might say, yeah, again, I mean, it's scripture, that's true, and we've talked about some theory, but does it really work? Well, I'll share a couple little small stories out of this book called The Last Message of Jesus Christ, What Primitive Christians Believed, Practiced, and Taught. Back in the East, a woman came home one night and saw a man under her bed. She simply got her Bible, as usual, and read the 91st Psalm, where it says, He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. She read that psalm and then knelt down and committed her safety to the keeping of him that watches the universe. The man, trembling, came out from under the bed and asked the lady to show him the way out. It can work. The writer says, I know of a preacher by the name of Barclay. One night, he was on his way to preach, and two young men armed with revolvers held him up. Hand over your money and valuables, they commanded. He found only his small pocketbook and gave them that. After he'd gone, he'd found that he also had his larger pocketbook. He called the men back and said to them, Men, I have that pocketbook after all. He handed that over to them. The men refused to take it, and they went into their pockets and handed back what they'd already taken. Then he said, Boys, I'm preaching down here. Won't you come in? They walked there also, went in, and seated themselves in the rear of the house. After it was over, those men became Christians, and later one of them became a minister of the gospel. Every man that has a gun in his house for self-defense makes himself more unsafe than the man who has no gun. I believe in the power of God. I could tell you how my wife was delivered from the power of ungodly men by the power of God, and she was not even afraid nor trembled. When it was all over, I asked her, How was it that you were not afraid? And she answered, Until God wants me to die, there is nobody in this world that can take my life, and until that time, I trust my body as well as my soul into his keeping. I believe that sometimes God decrees that non-resistance means death. In the early days of the church, when a man became a Christian, it meant that he became a martyr. God's cause and the cause of truth are often scattered better by the suffering and death of God's faithful witnesses than by their peaceful and prosperous life. I could tell you many other cases where men committed their safekeeping into the hands of God and came out safely, delivered from 1,001 snares by the omnipotent God who watches the sparrows fall. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's from Romans chapter 12. Well, I would also refer you to 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 16 for additional verses along the same lines. What about answering common objections to biblical non-resistance? We'll take a look at a few passages that are oftentimes brought up, and then we'll kind of summarize that whole thing. And here are some whatabouts. Well, what about Cornelius the centurion found in Acts chapter 10? Okay, what about Cornelius the centurion? We know nothing about this man after his conversion. The fact that he was in the military at the time of his conversion does not infer that he remained there. So we cannot draw any concrete conclusions or make bold statements that it's acceptable for Christians to join or stay in the military because Cornelius was a centurion at the time that Acts chapter 10, verse 21 and 22 were recorded. Well, okay, how about another one? How about the soldiers that came to John the Baptist at the river? He didn't tell them to quit. But what did he say? We find the story in Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist told those soldiers, do violence to no man. How can I serve in the military if I don't do violence to anybody or support those who do? Don't forget, even the man that stores the bullets and bakes the bread is supporting the one who eats the bread and shoots the bullets. John instructed the soldiers to do violence to no man. And I don't think that there were conscientious objector clauses in an enlistment contract for the Romans. And in fact, it's my understanding that once they came into the Roman army, they served a life term. But they had, in practice, become conscientious objectors. Okay, well, what about this verse in Luke chapter 22 where Jesus says, go buy a sword? It's true. It's there. If you take a look at the Greek word, I think it's Markarion. I'm sorry? Say it one more time. Makaira. And you do a reverse Greek word search, you'll see that in most cases it's translated and understood in the context to be a true sword, though other uses for it are a small knife. But it's a pretty vague statement in terms of there's no purpose. Jesus never told the disciples what he intended for them to do with that sword. And that one vague reference to purchasing a sword does not tip the scales against scores of verses that are very clear, where Jesus makes it very plain, and Paul makes it very plain, and Peter makes it very plain how we should conduct ourselves. Don't forget, by the way, that Jesus then did tell Peter, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And recall the story from Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 54, or thereabouts, where Jesus and his disciples were prevented from entering a certain town, and the disciples said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire on them just like Elias did? And what did Jesus say? Yep, go ahead, nuke them. No. No. Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Should we do no less? Okay, well, how about this? You mean to say you wouldn't defend your wife, your children, or your home? Everybody start flipping to 1 Timothy 5 while I finish this little quick statement here. because I want to show you something very fascinating about a verse commonly used to support self-defense. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Okay, so first, does the verse say, if any provide not lethal self-defense for his family and his house, he is denied the faith? No. What it says is that he that provide not. Let's real quickly take a look at this passage in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy and look at the context. What is it that we're being taught about here? It's about widows. You pick up at verse 3. Honor widows that are widows indeed. Verse 4, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable for God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, and so on, and so on, and so on. Verse 14, therefore, I want the younger women to marry, bear children, guide the house, etc. What is this passage talking about? I mean, take a look at this just for a second. We've got widows in verse 3, widows in verse 4, widows in verse 5, widows referred to in verse 6, widows in verse 7, widows described in verse 10, and widows described in verse 11. But somehow we're to think that somehow verse 8 was not talking about widows but Winchesters? It just doesn't make any sense. Verse 8 is talking about that the one who is in the family who a father has been lost should provide for his widowed mother or aunt. This is not talking about lethal self-defense of the home. In whom are we trusting? The Holy Spirit or semi-automatics? So some would say, okay, so you wouldn't do anything then? Well, is prayer nothing? Is fasting nothing? And you know, I'd be curious, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, I'm sure many of us have been presented with these hypothetical what-if situations, and they're usually very emotionally charged, and the questions are asked in such a way so that you really only have two options. And if you try to bring Scripture into it or the clear teachings of Jesus, those are kind of set aside as the person continues to veer further and further and further outside of the Word of God and narrow and narrow and narrow your possibilities or choices or options so that they get you to where all you have left is lethal force. Okay? In these types of questions, they assume that there's only two outcomes. The wicked person will succeed in accomplishing the wicked that they've intended to accomplish. Or the other outcome is that I, as the non-resistant Christian that have chosen now to use lethal force or self-defense, will perfectly succeed in doing that and prevent all evil from occurring. Setting aside from the fact that I've just done evil, right? You know, Jesus said we're not to fear those who kill the body and are not able to kill the soul in Matthew 10. I really think that there's two things that are at work here. One is an unwillingness to fairly deal with the clear teaching of Scripture. It's an escape from Scripture. It's an avoidance of Scripture. And I think it demonstrates a lack of faith and belief of the power of God to preserve and to protect, as well as provide. All right, well, let's take a look at another example. How about Romans 16:23 and two other passages where a man named Erastus is discussed, and he's called the chamberlain or the city treasurer. He was the treasurer in Corinth. So here we have Paul greeting this city treasurer in Romans 16:23. So therefore, that proves that it's okay to be a Christian in public office. Really? Is that what the passage says? I mean, all we have is just a greeting. We don't know. Was this a young brother? had he not yet been instructed or taught about the inconsistencies of service in the government? And I won't take the time to share with you the numerous quotes from the early Christian writers that make it very clear that those who would enter the military or the civilian service after they had become baptized Christians should be set aside from the brethren. And that those who were on active duty military or serving in a civil capacity and came to saving faith had to leave that position upon their baptism. We don't know what Erastus's fate was. And so therefore, just holding him up as an example and saying, look, Paul greeted this civil servant who was a brother. That proves it's okay to be a civil servant as a Christian. No, it does not. It's just a statement. Greet this man. Well, what about Hitler, Stalin, Mao, unrighteous governments? You mean to say we're just going to let them just do whatever they will? All I can do is go to Scripture. 1 Peter 2 tells us we're supposed to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God. Honor all men, fear God, honor the king, it goes on to say. And Jesus said we're supposed to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's in Matthew 22, 21. Well, how about voting? Where does that fit in? Well, it's true. You're not going to find a verse that says, thou shalt not vote. Nowhere does the Bible call voting a sin or say specifically or explicitly that it's off limits for Christians. But political participation and hierarchical structures are not features of the kingdom of God. Again, I would ask, which kingdom are you in? 2 Timothy 2:4, I think, bears, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And Jesus said in Matthew 20 that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. One more thing to contemplate, I'm not going to take the time to expound on it, but if you think about Christians in public office, consider that in the light of 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And think that one through, and what would be necessary to make that all work. Okay? Well, what about paying taxes? Should we pay taxes to fund the military, the local police, unrighteous governments, etc.? Again, Paul tells us in Romans 13, for this cause pay ye tribute also. In verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom. And Jesus, of course, said to render unto Caesar those things which were Caesar's. And this wasn't a born-again government that they were operating under, right? Okay? These were some of the most corrupt, wicked, Christ-hating emperors there were in Rome at that time. Nonetheless, submit, obey, pay your taxes. Should totalitarian leaders be resisted, maybe even taking up arms against them? Let's join the militia. We'll overthrow the government. We don't like the way things are going. There are so many verses that talk about the fate of those who trust in the arm of flesh and not in the Lord. We can't go there. Well, so what is the root of this resistance? Self-defense, home defense, national defense, political action, voting. I would suggest all of these are rooted in the same mindset. My life and my future are here on earth, and I need to do all that I can to protect what I have here. It's not an eternal vision. It's not a I am a citizen of heaven vision. It's not I have a king and another home in a place that I am journeying to because I'm just passing through this life. You know, Jesus said that those who seek to save their life will lose it. And though I would agree, I think principally he was talking about eternal life issues, but it's kind of hard to read through Matthew 10, Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9, Luke 14. I mean, over and over and over again, Jesus repeats the same thing. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For so whoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. I'd like to spend a moment speaking a little bit more specifically to the young people. principally the young men, but unfortunately, I have to say, even to the young ladies, about conscientious objector status, conscientious objectorship. This isn't just a young man's issue anymore, unfortunately. We may see a day where young women will be drafted, either into some sort of a civilian defense force or possibly even into the military to take frontline combat roles. Before I go into this, so I want you to think of something. Does your current life reflect a non-resistant pattern of discipleship or worldliness and associations of conformity to and walking hand in hand with the world? The Selective Service System is a government agency that's in charge of the draft here in the United States. Currently, it applies to men age 18 to 25, and they are required by federal law to register with the Selective Service System for the draft. This is not the same thing as enlisting. I want to make that clear. Men are required to register within 30 days of their 18th birthday, and there's no way to sign up as a conscientious objector, because the government really doesn't care who is and who isn't a conscientious objector unless there's a draft. Right? If you're a conscientious objector, you're not going to voluntarily join the military. So the only time this is going to come up is if there is a draft. It's important to understand that the CO process begins only after, one, a draft has begun, and two, you have been drafted. I need to point out that it is a felony, a federal offense, to fail to register. And the penalties include imprisonment for up to 5 years and fines of up to $250,000 or both. So what can you do? Well, you'll be either mailed a Selective Service registration form, or you'll see one that looks just like this at your local post office. You can also sign up online, but that will preclude you from being able to take advantage of some of the practical suggestions that I'm going to provide here. Somewhere on this form, and there's a few places where there's some white space, you're going to want to write in all capital letters, "I am a conscientious objector to war in any form." Make a photocopy of this and mail the photocopy back to yourself. When you get it, don't open it. Store it away in a safe or a file with the rest of your CO information. A few weeks after you submit your documentation, you'll get a confirmation from the Selective Service System that they've received your form, and they're going to give you a Selective Service number. Keep all of that information. You might also get some advertisements to enlist in the Marines. You can throw those away. Next, you must take care to document your beliefs now, while there is no drafting process. The draft process works so quickly that once it's started, you might not have time to get things together. Here are some practical steps that you can take. Call Christian Aid Ministries and ask for a copy of their draft information manual for the Conservative Anabaptist Service Program. It looks like this. You can get this from CAM. Okay? They'll be happy to send it to you for free. It's got a lot of good information in it. Next, settle in your own heart before God what you believe about peace, war, non-resistance, as well as knowing in yourself what you may conscientiously do that is within harmony of the Scriptures. For instance, for you, is non-combatant service acceptable, or would you view that as a compromise? 3, be prepared to die for your beliefs if necessary. 4, write out a brief statement explaining why you stand opposed to war in any form. This doesn't have to be a doctrinal treatise, just a brief statement of your beliefs and what you can or cannot do because of them. Make a photocopy of it and mail it to yourself. Take that, don't open it, and store it in your CO file. Why all of this mailing stuff to yourself that you're not going to open? It's going to have postmarks on it. And that will provide dated proof of your convictions going back months, years, etc. For additional dated proof, if you wish, Andrew would be welcome to let you send a statement to the witness, which we will be glad to help you out by publishing. Now there's an official published record in something other than mail that you have of your statement. We can send you a copy of the issue in which your letter appears for you to put into your file in a sealed envelope. Find several people who know you and that could write a letter of support for you. This is not a letter that states that they support your position, by the way. You can even find somebody who opposes your position but knows the sincerity of your belief. Church leaders, friends, acquaintances, employers, co-workers, get a wide sampling of people who know you well enough that they could attest to your claim and sincerity. Finding one or two people who are not non-resistant but believe in the sincerity of your belief is a good thing. 7, be sure to give your letter writers a copy of page 45 from the Draft Information Manual. It provides some explanation to them of what their letter should include. 8, ask your letter writers to mail you 2 copies of their letter. One goes into your file unopened, the other one you open and read. You want to make sure that you pre-screen the letter before putting it in your file, because a poorly written letter could actually hurt your case, not help it. And lastly, and probably most importantly, walk closely with the Lord, stay surrendered to His will, and continued work in your life, whether or not a draft should ever come to test your convictions. And young ladies, don't think that this won't ever come to you, unfortunately. The Selective Service Law currently states that male persons must register and be drafted, but the constitutionality of excluding women from the draft has been tested in the courts. And in 1981, a Supreme Court decision called Rostker versus Goldberg decided that requiring only men to register was not a violation of the Constitution's Due Process Clause. In 1994, the Department of Defense revisited this issue and noted that in prior wars, the draft was mostly used to supply the Army with ground combat troops. At the time, there was a policy of excluding women from such positions. Thus, excluding from the draft was reasonable. However, and I'm sure most of you probably know this by now, very recent legislation and actions by the Department of Defense have opened up frontline combat positions, even in special forces, on submarines, etc., to women. So since the DOD's reason for excluding women from the draft has now vanished, that was that we only send men into combat positions, it's theoretically possible it won't be too much longer and we could see women, young women between the age of 18 and 25 being required to sign up for the draft. It is probably advisable for young sisters in that age range to prepare a CO file of their own. Prepare now for the possibility, even though it may never come, it might. I want to reemphasize, women are not required to register with the Selective Service System currently. I want to conclude with a story from Brother Dean's A Change of Allegiance, A Journey into the Historical and Biblical Teaching of War and Peace. This story is called The Power of Forgiveness. From 1948 to 1994, South Africa maintained legalized racial discrimination. The Afrikaners called this segregation apartheid. During this time, horrible acts of violence and cruelty were committed based solely on the color of someone's skin. After 1994, once apartheid was over, a new government was set up under Nelson Mandela. And soon after taking leadership, Mandela set up an investigative commission called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission that looked into many of the acts of racial violence and violations of human rights. Many former government and military officials were brought to trial and punished. John D. Roth, in his book, Choosing Against War, says, quote, "At one meeting early in their work, the commission gathered to reach a verdict on a particularly painful case involving an elderly South African woman. At the hearing, a group of white police officers led by a Mr. Van de Broek admitted their personal responsibility in the death of her 18-year-old son. They acknowledged shooting the man at point-blank range, setting his body on fire, and then partying around the fire until the body had been reduced to little more than ashes. 8 years later, Van de Broek and his fellow officers had again intersected with the woman's life. this time to take her husband into captivity. And then sometime later, Van de Broek had come knocking at her door once more. Rousing her from bed in the dead of night, he brought the woman to an isolated setting by a river where her husband lay tied to a pile of wood. As she watched, he and the officers doused the man with gasoline and then ignited the fire. The last words of her husband spoke to her in the midst of the blazing pyre were, "Forgive them." Now, at long last, the time had come for justice to be served. Those involved had confessed their guilt, and the commission turned to the woman for a final statement regarding her desire for an appropriate punishment. "I want three things," the woman said calmly. "I want Mr. Van de Broek to take me to the place where they burned my husband's body. I would like to gather up the dust and give him a decent burial. Second, Mr. Van de Broek took all my family away from me, so I still have a lot of love to give. Twice a month, I would like for him to come to the ghetto and spend a day with me so I can be a mother to him. Third, I would like Mr. Van de Broek to know that he is forgiven by God and that I forgive him too. And I would like someone to come and lead me by the hand to where Mr. Van de Broek is so that I can embrace him and he can know my forgiveness is real." As the elderly woman made her way across the silent courtroom, Van de Broek reportedly fainted, overcome by the emotion. And then the silence was broken when someone began singing "Amazing Grace." Others soon picked up the words of the familiar hymn so that finally the entire audience in the courtroom was joined in song. Brother Dean says, "What a testimony of love. Everything that had been dear to this woman was brutally taken from her. Yet somehow she was able to die to her losses, her pain, her regrets, and her rights, and was able to reach out and hug the very man that had caused all her pain. How? Because there was something more real in this elderly woman's life than life itself, more true than temporal circumstances, and more meaningful than any earthly reward. She had died to herself years before and was alive in Christ, and nothing could take that away from her." I acknowledge this is a difficult issue. I thank you for your patience. I feel in a way I've only scratched the surface. Books have been written on this topic. It's one that needs to be prayerfully worked through. And I would ask for your prayer regarding this issue. "For though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." And I trust that this message has been delivered with love and sensitivity. Jesus told us in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." May the Lord of peace bless us all.